Paul's the kind of guy that shoots straight, and we come to Ephesians chapter 3, and we are looking at his prayer that he prays here in this book. I entitled the message last time we were in Ephesians, A Prayer for the Inner Man, and we're in part two this morning of that, Prayer for the Inner Man, and we're going to try to finish chapter 3, and then, as I've been sharing with you, come the new year, we're going to be starting in chapter 4, and Paul is going to get into the body of Christ, and we're going to be talking about the body, and I've been asking you to pray about your place and part in the body. But before we get involved with the church and being the church and finding our fit, if you would, and using our gifts, it's so important for us to hear what Paul has to say here. And Paul obviously prays this before he's going to exhort them to walk worthy of the call by which they've been called. He's going to exhort the believers here through his prayer to know Christ and to be grounded and rooted in Christ's love. You know, what a way to end the year and look forward to the next year. And that is looking at this. Let's read it together. We'll pick it up in verse 17 in our teaching, but we're going to start our reading at the beginning in verse 14 of the prayer. For this reason, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And can I pray for us? Lord, I just ask, Lord, as we come to such a rich, rich section of your word, and God, I feel so inadequate to stand here and to try to describe what Paul is communicating. God, I pray that you would just fill us now with your Holy Spirit, each and every one of us, that you'd open up our hearts and open up our minds, that we might comprehend, that we might, Lord, apprehend and grasp the things, God, that are communicated here in your word. And God, I pray for each of us that in our inner person, we might be able, Lord, to lay hold of your love, Christ. God, I just pray you'd open your word. It would be so rich to each and every one of us. We just thank you and praise you, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we come to the end of chapter 3, but we also come to the end of the first section, at least how we've divided the book here of Ephesians. That section is the first half of the book, really, and we entitled it The Wealth of the Believer. And then we'll get into, as you'll see in chapter 4, verse 1, the walk of the believers. He calls us to walk worthy, and then the warfare of the believer in the end of the book. But the wealth of the believer, it started with this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus. That's how the book starts. Chapter 1, verse 3, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And so he starts, and Paul just begin to unfold to us all of those spiritual blessings. I mean, from God's electing us for salvation, to Christ redeeming us from our sins by his blood, to the Spirit of God sealing us and guaranteeing us an inheritance in heaven. And then Paul launches into a prayer in chapter 1. Very similar, if you look at the prayers, to this one. Not the same, but same heart. That the eyes of your understanding, or as we saw there, that the heart of your understanding might be enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us. And really, Paul just prays again that we would see something that's beyond knowledge, if you would. It certainly starts there, but that the heart would understand. It would go farther. It's a spiritual enlightenment of God's work. It's not some mystical, you know, vision we have of something that's, you know, out there and no one else knows, but it's simply God would help you to grasp who he is and what he's done. And ultimately, as we come here to chapter 3, his love. His love. That's the prayer. The prayer is that we might receive strength in our inner men. In the deepest part of us, beyond our intellect, involving our intellect, but beyond our intellect, not stopping there, beyond the outward experience or the outward view, into the most deepest part of who we are, our most spiritual part, the spiritual man. And he says there in the end of verse 16 that we would be strengthened through his spirit in the inner man. And we pick it up in verse 17, that Christ might dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. And he goes on to speak of this love to comprehend. Verse 17 is where we pick it up, and it says that Christ might dwell in your heart through faith. My prayer, Paul says, is that you would be strengthened in your inner person, that Christ might dwell there. When he speaks about inner man, and then he says that Christ might dwell in your heart through faith, he's speaking about the same place. He's speaking about our heart, our most inward part, not physically, but spiritually. And notice what he says here. He uses a familiar phrase, and that is the word dwell. That Christ would dwell in your heart. That word dwell has been used in other places that speaks of Christ taking up, or the Spirit of God taking up residence in our life. Really, in context to salvation. That God's Spirit is taking up residence in our life in the context of saving us and sealing us. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's speaking to people. He's already spoken to them and said that they're sealed with the Spirit of God. Look with me at chapter 1, there in verse 13 and 14. In him we also trusted. Chapter 1, verse 13. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance and to the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. And look at chapter 4 with me in verse 30. It says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, chapter 4, verse 30, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Here Paul is speaking about us being saved and the guarantee of that, which is the Holy Spirit, like a down payment given to us, sealing us for the day that our actual bodies will be redeemed. We'll receive our new body. We'll go to heaven. We'll be in that glorified state. So what is he talking about when he says that Christ might dwell in your heart through faith? Obviously, they're already saved. He's made that clear. He said, when you believed, you were sealed to the Spirit of promise. What he's talking about here is fellowship. The ultimate, he's praying for the ultimate end of what salvation is. Fellowship with God, that Christ has full reign. The word dwell is an interesting word. It's really a compound word that speaks of the first word being down and the second Greek word mean to inhabit a home. It means to, and I like how Kenneth Weiss translates it. He translates it this way, settling down and feeling completely at home in your heart. This is how he translates the verse. Kenneth Weiss, again, is a Greek scholar and kind of has his own translation with some other commentaries. He writes very good stuff. And he tries to really bring out all the Greek is saying. This is how he translates the first part of verse 17. That Christ might finally settle down and feel completely at home in your heart through faith. I like that. That Christ would finally settle down. That's the idea of the word. It means to settle down. It means to be at home. It means to be relaxed. Notice he translates it that he would finally settle down and feel completely at home in your heart. That's what Paul's talking about. And the question obviously bids us to ask is, does Christ in my life, in your life, find a place where he feels at home in your heart? In your inner man? In the most deepest part of you? Is that a place where Christ can be at home? You know how it is. I mean, you go somewhere and, you know, you're a guest in someone's house, but you certainly don't feel at home. You don't do what you do in your home. You know, you don't maybe kick the shoes off and, you know, throw the feet up on, you know, the table there or whatever. I don't know what you do at your home. I guess I've just revealed what I do at my home. Just go in the fridge and you're at home. You're comfortable. You're there. This is your dwelling. You feel free there. You can be yourself. That's what Christ is saying. That's what I want to do. That's what Paul's prayer is, that God would strengthen you in your inner man, that Christ could come and dwell there. You know how it is. And when you're in a place where you're a little uncomfortable, maybe sometimes you feel like that when you're amongst the world. You just feel a little out of sorts, a little out of place. You're not at home. And maybe when you come into the body of Christ, you feel at home. That's a good thing. If you're a Christian today, you should feel a little out of sorts in the world, and you should feel quite at home in the church, and certainly in your own home if it has Christians dwelling in it. Christ wants our lives to be his home. There was a little booklet written, My Heart, Christ Home, by Robert Munger. And in it, he pictures a Christian life as a home through which Jesus goes from room to room in this home. He starts in the library and he goes in there and he pictures this as our heart. And Christ is going to feel at home. It's taken from this verse. That's the premise of the little booklet. And it's really powerful. And it really is convicting as he goes in the library, and in the library he finds the library being our minds. And he finds a material in that library that isn't fitting for him to feel at home. So he begins to take out of that library the filth and the garbage, and he throws it away, and he replaces in that library his word. And you just wonder, in my mind, you know, all of the things that are there stored, is Christ, does he feel comfortable with that? Does he feel like I can dwell there? That's a place that I can possess and move in and be free in. And then he goes, you know, into the kitchen, and in the kitchen there's a menu. It's a worldly menu. It's got all these, you know, sinful things on it. And he begins to clean the menu up, and he goes into the living room, and there is where it's called the living room of fellowship. And it's really who we interact with and who would come into our lives and speak into our lives. And, you know, there's this worldly influence, worldly companions and worldly activities. And there, you know, you sit down and, you know, he goes through kind of the DVD library, if you would, and begins to clean out and begins to replace with the things that are fitting. Brings Christian fellowship and again, the Word of God, and a place where Christ could set up camp, if you would. Christ's home. He goes into the closet where there's pictured the secret sins, or, you know, the closet, you know, you open the closet and stuff falls out, you know. It's like, that's where we shove when we don't want anyone to see guests come over. Fill the closet up, shut that door, you know. But spiritually, pictures are, you know, lives with those little areas, those little closets in our hearts where we just tuck away those secret sins, and he begins to have to reveal those and bring them out. And on he goes through the home and makes it ready for him to then come and to feel at home. That's Paul's prayer, that Christ might finally settle down and feel completely at home in our hearts. You know, what a good challenge for us as we begin to pray about the new year. And I don't know if you're, you know, real big on New Year's resolutions or not. And, you know, I'm not real big on making, you know, big commitments because it's a new year. But it's certainly a fresh start, no doubt about it. It's a fresh time. And I do want to encourage us to use it to examine our hearts and ask ourselves the question, can Christ dwell? Can Christ feel at home? Can Christ settle down in the most deepest inner part of us? Because obviously he sees it all. It's not like he had to come in to find it. He knows what's there. But can he dwell there? Can he be free there? And that's what he desires. That's what he wants. That's what Paul prays. And I just love to hear his prayer, because after preaching, if you would, after sharing with them the truth of the gospel, he now prays that it would take effect. And notice what he prays. He says that Christ might dwell in your heart through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. He prays that you would be rooted and grounded. Two words he uses here to describe something very important. That we're to be rooted. He uses from the plant world. He uses the word speaking about a tree that has roots. And then he'll go to the architectural world and speak about grounded, which is really foundation. And that's what he's referring to. And notice, church, what he says that we're to be rooted and grounded in. Love. And then he goes on to talk about this love that we're to comprehend, that has no width, length, depth, or height. And he explains what love it is. Because, you know, you ask the question, love. Well, what love? I mean, love for man, love, my love for God, God's love for me. He says it, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. The whole book is filled with the love of Christ, the love of God. It says in chapter 2, there, after painting this horrible picture of who we are apart from Christ, he says, but God, in verse 4, who is rich in mercy because of his great love. And then I love this phrase, by which he loved us. By which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together. By grace we've been saved. The love of God is what Paul prays that we would be absolutely grounded and established in. Let's hear that today. Let's understand what the Bible's teaching. Let's understand what God is saying. You know, we hear cliches like, you know, Christianity is not a religion, but it's a relationship. But that's not a cliche. These are realities. This is what Paul is saying here. He's saying, listen, after telling you all of the great things, I mean, he describes what he said as the unsearchable riches of Christ, as I already said, the great love of God, which by which he loved us, this grace, this thing he calls the mystery, this God's plan for man, that all men, all kinds, every ethnicity, every single person, no matter where they came, no matter who they are, no matter how sinful they are, they all are on the same plane, and Christ has received them all into this thing called the body of Christ, which he'll get to, and it's just made allusion to just a few times in the first three chapters. But now he's just saying, oh, that you get it, that you're grounded in it, that you're established there. And I can tell you from personal experience as a Christian, and from the experience that I have as a pastor and just talking with Christians, our greatest need in our lives is to be absolutely rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. How many of us would agree with that? I mean, we need not just to know God loves me, but we need to be rooted and grounded in that. And as we read a prayer, we're convicted by it, challenged, but also we receive understanding that this is God's heart. This is God's will. This is God's desire. So many Christians today live in condemnation. So many Christians today feel a sense of guilt. So many Christians today don't approach God. So many Christians today neglect so much of the riches they have in Christ and are standing back, as Hebrews says, which isn't good. He says, those who stand aloof, stand off. The word that is translated in the New King James in the Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 is depart. But the word really means to stand back from the living God. It's a warning. Don't do that. Don't stand aloof. Don't stand off. Don't stand back from the living God. And if you know the book of Hebrews, the whole context is, but draw near, but come close. Why? Because the blood of Christ. Because you can. And it's in Hebrews chapter 2, there in verse 4, where it says, not to neglect so great a salvation. not to neglect. And it talks about the drifting, and we already looked at that a little bit in our Ephesians study here. Not to neglect it, not to stand off from it, not to drift away, but to not just to go near, but here Paul says to be rooted and to be grounded in it. In what? In the love of God, in the gospel. I love looking at this phrase, being rooted. What comes to my mind is what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah speaks about the Christian man that is rooted in Christ or in God. Turn with me to Jeremiah 17, would you? Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, Jeremiah is one of the major prophets after the books of Psalms and Proverbs and then through Isaiah. And you come to Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 17, we have a familiar verse there. It's verse 9. It's not what we're going to look at, but it's familiar to many of us. That the heart is deceitfully wicked and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, try the mind. But before that, look what's said. Verse 5 of Jeremiah 17, look with me. Here in verse 5 it says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Now he's going to make a comparison in verse 7. He's going to get to the blessed man. But first he starts with cursed is the man. Here's something you don't want to do, and that is trust in man. Good word. Good word. Obviously, he's going to talk about trusting in the Lord. Notice he says he trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Makes man, the physical, his strength. He says, and his heart departs from the Lord. He describes him in this way. He gives an illustration in verse 6. He shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched place in the wilderness, in a salty land which is not inhabited. He's going to be desolate. He's going to be a shrub. So he pictures the man who trusts in man, who makes the flesh his strength. He's going to be a shrub. He's going to be alone. He's going to be weak. He's going to be easily moved. He's going to be in a wilderness. He's going to be in a parched place. But verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. Now, if you compare that with verse 5, you realize that he's saying the man that trusts in man. Now here, the man that trusts in the Lord. But the man who makes flesh his strength, here, the way he would say it on the positive side, is whose hope is in the Lord. Where's your strength? Where's your hope? Where's your vision? Is it in the Lord? See, that's what he's saying. And I think for 2009, as we prepare our hearts, that we ought to say, Lord, it's a year and we need to trust the Lord. I mean, you know, it's amazing to me how, you know, trials do something to us. None of us like them, but they do make us seek God. They wake us up. And I don't know about you, but I know that right now, the economic crisis that we're in has affected some of us. It's projected that will affect us greatly in 2009. And there's some concern, certainly. There ought to be. There's some worry in the hearts of people. And I'm here to tell you today that 2009 is a year to trust in the Lord. Maybe we haven't trusted because we haven't, quote, needed to. We always need to, but we've trusted in the flesh. We've trusted in man. We've trusted in man's systems. And God is calling us to have our roots in him, not the world. And maybe he's showing us, hey, that's a shrub in the desert. And when good comes, you won't see it because you're caught up in finding your strength in flesh. And God is bringing us back to those simple things. Listen to what verse 8 says, getting to this idea of being rooted. For he shall be like a tree planted by waters. Listen to this. Which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. Speaking of the trials, its leaves will be green. Even when the time of heat, will not be anxious in the year of drought. And again, that's a biblical way of saying what we're about to, I believe we're about to go through a year or maybe more than a year of drought, but he's not anxious. In the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Why? Because his trust isn't in man. His trust isn't, as Jesus said, in mammon and money. His trust is in the Lord. His roots, pictured as a tree, are spread out, which gives stability. Two things I noticed that the roots of a tree do give to the tree. They give, number one, stability. Secondly, they bring nourishment. And that's exactly what we find that the Word of God and trusting the Lord and believing God's Word will do for us. It brings us stability in times of trial, in times of the storm. And it brings us nourishment in times of drought, that our leaves might be green. Oh, we all know Psalm 1. I want to read it to you. Psalm 1, speaking about the tree, is again, it says in Psalm 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night." And verse 3 says, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaves also shall not wither. And whatever he does, he shall prosper." Bear with me as I read the rest of the psalm. Notice what it says. "The ungodly are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment." There's no stability. They're not going to stand in the judgment. They're going to fall. "Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the ways of the ungodly shall perish." We have this picture in the Word of God as this tree that is planted by the rivers, that spreads out its roots to find the water, to draw the nourishment. And in Psalm 1, the water is the Word of God, the law of the Lord, that he meditates day and night. That's what we need. We need the Word of God. You know, the more you're not in the Word, the more you forget how much you need the Word. It's a truth. You know, the more you get into the Word of God, the more you realize what you've been missing and how much more you want. You never find that as you're really seeking the Lord, and I don't just mean reading the Bible, but I mean reading the Bible with the intent to obey the Bible. There's a big difference. You know, maybe you're going to do, hey, you know, let's read through the Bible this next year. You know, and get the Bible reading program, you know, and the schedule and stuff. And we've got one, I think, posted still on our website. And you know, we encourage that. That's great. But it's not about me going through the Bible. It's about the Bible going through me. It's about affecting my inner man. It's about the Bible doing something. It's not the Bible. It's God. It's God's Word. It's God's heart. It's me in fellowship with him and allowing my nourishment to come from the Lord and his Word. And there's so much there. Paul tells Timothy that it's good if he teaches the Word so that the church would be nourished in the Word of faith, or the Word of the faith and of the good doctrine, which you have carefully followed, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The nourishment that comes, the nourishment that's given, the strength, the life. Everyone else is anxious. Everyone else is in a time of drought, but you're still bearing fruit because your nourishment is from a different source. It's from Christ. That's Paul's prayer, that Christ would dwell in our hearts and that we would be rooted in Christ's love. I can't think of a better way to understand and be rooted in Christ's love than to be in the Word of God and the Word of God in me. So back to our text in Ephesians, he goes on to say, not only rooted, but he says grounded. Now grounded, again, as I said, is that architectural term. And the word speaks of a foundation. That's really what the word means. It means a foundation. And, you know, again, and Bill made reference to it in his announcements that, you know, I have a love for building. And I have a construction background. And in fact, the area of construction I was in the area that we did a lot of foundation work. And so I've got a lot of personal, practical experience of what a good foundation is and what a bad one is. I was formerly, many of you know, but I was a brick mason. And we would, you know, lay the foundation often. I mean, if we're going to put a patio in around a pool, you know, we lay the foundation, build a block wall. You ever seen, you know, bricks or blocks that are all broken up? In fact, sad to say, I've got one in my front yard. My wife says, it's funny that your skill is in brickwork, and we have a planter that since we moved in 7 years ago has been broken in the front yard. I said, yeah, that is pretty funny. I've redone all the inside of the house, but you know, what's the problem with the planter? Why did it break? Well, I know exactly why it broke. The foundation. The foundation was weak. You go by and you see a block wall with a big crack in it. It's the foundation. It always comes down to the foundation. When I bought my house, I bought it about 7 years ago, and I had asked the person that was looking for the house to find the worst, most thrashed house in Yorba Linda you could find, because I knew I couldn't afford anything else. So we're looking at some like condo kind of houses, and she found this house, and on it said contractor special. I said, perfect, let's check it out. We go there, it's got a cracked foundation. Now, I'm not talking about one of those little hairline cracks that go through the foundation. Every foundation has one of those. I'm talking about one that's lifted about 2 inches above, you know, from one piece. You know, you walk in the house and you trip. No one wanted. The house was on the market forever. The price kept dropping. And I came along and I said, this is the house for us, honey. I don't know if she agreed. Brought a few friends over, and they said, Trent, I don't think it's real wise for you to buy a house with a cracked foundation. 7 houses in a row on this block, they all have this problem. You talk to the neighbors, and they're talking about jacking the houses up and pouring extra foundations and all this stuff. And I said, you know what, honey? Trust me on this one. I know what I'm doing. I understand a few things about foundations. So we bought the house. Got a great deal on the house, probably about $100,000 shaved off of the price at that time. And the first thing I did is I got ripped out all the carpet, and I got a saw cutting, you know, a cement cutting machine, and we cut it. And we cut this huge section. And if you walked into my house, it would have been a funny scene, because I'm inside of a pit in my house shoveling dirt out the window. You know when dirt's flying out the window of a house? Something's happening in there. I got a picture of me, dirt flying out the window. I love that picture. And we dug a huge foundation. And I put steel in there and mesh and visqueen and sand and the strongest cement you could get. And you know, we had this foundation, a 2-foot foundation running through the middle of my house. And I had these special bell footings that, you know, kept from moving this way or coming up, and all this stuff, you know, that I learned in my days of construction. On the outside of the house, I put anchors out there and poured those. And you know what? That house hasn't moved a bit. And my neighbors, they spent all kinds of money. I think it cost me about $900 to do that. And I saved about $100,000. So it was a good deal in the end. And the house is still standing and solid because I'm not really worried, because I know what's under there. In fact, I took pictures, if I ever sold the house, if anyone wanted to know what we did. I got some nice pictures of what we did under there. Church, the foundation's the key. And we laid that, and I remember, you know, my wife's like, do we got to go that deep? You know, and do you want a house? We got to go that deep. But you know, the foundation is never fun. It's never exciting. You ever see a project and you go, wow, they've been working forever and nothing's being done. That's because they're doing the foundation. And when you drive by and see a cement slab, you think, well, that wasn't much. But you don't know what's under the cement slab. You don't know all the compacting they did and everything. And then the framers come in, and in about a week, they throw up the frame to the house. You go, wow, that house is really being built. But that house ain't being built unless it's got a good foundation. And that's what Paul is saying. This is the words he uses. He's praying that we would have that kind of a foundation for our life. And what is the foundation we have? Is the love of God, that we are rooted and grounded. We are founded upon the love of God. I think it's such a powerful, powerful illustration. You know, Jesus, in Luke's account, gives just a couple different twist, or it's just a little different twist with a couple different words on the wise man and the foolish man. We all know the song, right? The wise man built his house on the rock. The foolish man built his house on the sand. And I won't do the hand motions for you. In the floods came the rains, and poof, the house. Anyways, Luke, I like Luke. It's a little more descriptive concerning the foundation. Listen to what he says. Luke chapter 6. I'll read to you verse 47 through 49. Those of you taking notes, Luke 6. 47 through 49. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them. Notice again, it comes back to the word of God and the obedience to it. I will show you what he is like. He is like a man who built a house and dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the floods arose and the streams beat violently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who hears and does nothing is like a man who builds a house on the earth without a foundation, again, against which the streams beat violently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Wow. That last phrase really grabs my attention. The ruin of that house was great. Obviously, Jesus speaks here with a physical example, illustration of a spiritual truth. How many Christians' lives have been ruined seemingly overnight in one storm? Why? Because they read the Word of God, they heard the preaching of the Word of God, and they did nothing with it. They did nothing with it. But those that simply took heed to the simplicity of what was said, obeyed the Lord, followed the Lord, the storms came, the streams rose, they beat on the house, and it says here that the house, they beat violently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. We must be rooted and founded and grounded in Christ. In Christ. Not just in the Bible. Not just in a system of theology, but in Christ. Must be. We must have a personal and intimate relationship with Christ. We must be those that say, Christ, I open up my heart to you. Come and dwell. Make yourself, take up residence here. Dwell here. Be at home in my life. And where there are things that you need to pull out of the library, cleanse the kitchen, the living room off, the closets, open them up. Let's talk. Let's get it out. Let's deal with it. Are those that will stand? Oh, how many men and women I've seen fall suddenly and with great ruin. Great ruin. See, we're the body of Christ. As the body of Christ, we are to be the example of Christ to the world. And we'll see this here in a minute. And the glory of God is going to shine through the body of Christ. And when we are not founded on Christ, and we pretend to be the body of Christ, and we name the name of Christ, and we fall, and our fall is sudden, and it's public, and it's great, it diminishes the glory of God. It diminishes the glory of God. It affects the witness that we could have as a people of God in the church of God. And it's so huge. And before we get to chapter 4 and we talk about the body, we must realize that we must be personally, individually grounded in the love of God. Because we aren't the body of Christ if Christ is indwelling in us with full reign, if we're not rooted and grounded in him. And you can't make your fellow brother or sister do that. They can't make you do that. That's a decision that you have to make. Every single day, it's a decision we make to walk with God, to do the right thing, to obey the word of God. Listen, when we all do that corporately, we are going to be such an amazing witness for Jesus Christ. And we will understand what it means to be the body. See, being the body of Christ isn't you and I all doing what we're supposed to do. You're gifted with this, you're gifted with that, you do your job, you do your, and everyone does their part. That's a part of it. But if we're not grounded in the love of God, we're just workers. We're just working in, if you would, an organization. But the body of Christ is a living organism. It's Him, it's God, it's His life here on this earth working through us, and sin will affect that. It will affect your life, and it will affect the life of other believers. And the Lord is knocking, as we see. He writes to the church and says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone open the door, let me in, I'd come and sup with them. And that is speaking of being at home, supping in those days. And this is what we see. This is Paul's prayer here. Verse 18, he says, after saying that we be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, what is the width, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Now, again, I confess to you before that this is my favorite Bible passage in all the Bible. My wife laughed again last night when I told her that, because everywhere I am, I say that. But really, this is. I think if we were to go back and analyze all of my teachings, we haven't recorded, see how many times I quote verse 20. I think it's probably the most quoted passage from this pulpit. And even verses 18 and 19. This is so rich. This is the heart of the matter. And listen to what Paul says. He says, verse 18, that we'd be rooted and grounded in love, may be able. I love that word. I shared that with you last time we were in Ephesians, the word able. I think it's because I'm so unable, unable. I love that. God's so able. And God just told me something. He's telling you something. He's saying, you're able to do something. Well, I want to know what that is. What is it? That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Notice this is something that every single Christian can comprehend. This isn't for a select few, the elite. It's for anyone. That's this whole point on the mystery, that Jew, Gentile, brought together in one body, that all the saints might be able to comprehend this. I love word studies. That might surprise my mom. When I was growing up, I hated words with the very core of my being. Growing up with dyslexia was very difficult. Still is. I really don't like words. They still are one of my biggest trials, but I love what they mean, and I love the Word of God. And when you study the Greek, and being a dyslexic guy that can't even read English, don't think I read Greek for some, you know. But praise God for things that even my brother Harry Campbell set up for me, like my computer reads to me. Harry set that up, and I've got all kinds of great Greek studies in there, and they read away to me. And when you study this word, it just, I think, brings light to what Paul's saying. He's saying that God is able, or you are able, through the strength of the Spirit, to comprehend. That word comprehend, an exciting word. The word means, and could be translated, to apprehend. I'm going to just read a few of them for you. To obtain, to find, to lay hold of. I love this one. To seize with eagerness. You see, the word is really, the word comprehend is a compound word, which means intense. I like that. I tend to be a kind of intense person. Intense, and to take. It's an intense taking. And the word seize is a perfect translation. And let me give you that last one I just gave you. To seize with eagerness. That's what he means. You're able to seize, to grab on, to lay hold of the width, length, depth, height, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Wow. This is what I'm able to do. I got to read a few more for you. Some synonyms of this Greek word. Comprehend. To gain, to acquire, to get a possession of, to hold, to find, to know by experience and observation. The word, it has in it the idea of knowledge, but it's beyond that. To gain a full knowledge, to understand, perceive through the senses, to perceive with the mind, to perceive fully, to take up or take away, to catch, to possess, to hold, to retain. Now, you think, well, that's enough. But I said I love these things, so you got to just bear with me. I just get so excited about the Word of God and what God's saying. He's just saying, this is yours. Take it. Seize it. Take hold of it. Learn of it. Grow in it. Know it. Possess it. Make it your own. You know, I like to always look at the antonyms, the opposites. Listen to some antonyms of this Greek word. To leave behind. And I want you to ask yourself the question, have I done the opposite of what I can do? Because here's the opposite of what God calls us to do. To leave behind, to be ignorant of. To cast away, to reject, to turn away from, to leave alone, to forsake. Wow, I don't want to do that. I don't want to stand back. I don't want to be known to forsake, but I want to draw near. Draw near. This is what Paul is, his heart is, his prayer. Verse 18, that we might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width. Now he begins to describe with the words that he can find to describe something that's indescribable. And this, the rest of the passage is just indescribable. You, when you study it, you begin to realize Paul is just grasping for words to describe what can't be described. And I still sympathize with them. My greatest concern today as I teach this passage is that I cannot adequately explain to you what this is saying. I cannot adequately explain it. It's just, it's indescribable. And you've got to experience it. Now, when he uses these words here, length, depth, height, width, he's just saying the completeness of God's love. Think about it. The width, you know, is wide as far from this way to that way you can go. Is long, the length, is long, as high as you can go, as deep as you can go. There's no end. We all already saw this word with when Paul said the unsearchable riches of Christ. The word unsearchable is it can't be found out. There's no end to it. The word literally means there's no end to the road. You can keep going down it and never find the end. So it'd be like this. The length where there is no end. The width where there is no end. The height where there's no top. The depth where there's no bottom. That's the love of Christ going in all four directions. It's the love of Christ. You cannot exhaust it. You can't fully exhaust your comprehension of it. God's love for you is so infinitely exhaustible, if you would. It's so beyond us. And that's Paul's prayer. Oh, because, and notice what he said, you may be able to apprehend, comprehend, grasp the love of Christ that can't be grasped here on this earth, in these bodies, with these minds. The only way it's going to be grasped is through the strengthening of the Spirit through the inner man. I'm not saying it can't be grasped here on earth. I'm just saying it's not going to be grasped with flesh. It's not going to be grasped with intellect. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. And if you study the passage out and look at the Greek, that's so clear. It's unsearchable. It's beautiful. To know, verse 19, the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And the word know is a word for experiential knowledge. I love how Kenneth Wiest translates this verse. Verse 19, he says, to know experientially the love of Christ, which surpasses experiential knowledge, in order that you might be filled up with a measure of all the fullness of God. So the first know here, to know, is the idea of more than knowing about something, but being personally experiencing it. That's what experiential knowledge means. I think it's very important. Many of you might know about one of my kids. I share stories about him. You might know about my son Isaac, and he's an athlete, and he loves, you know, sports and this, that, and the other thing. But you don't know him by experience. You just know him by what I've told you. There's others of you that know him, and you know him by experience, and you have a deeper understanding of who he is. And, you know, that's what he's saying here. He's saying that some of us know Christ because we've heard about him. Maybe because I've told you stuff about Christ. You read it in the Bible. There's others of us that know him not just by having that knowledge. We don't lose that knowledge when we get to know him. You don't lose the knowledge of my son that I've given you when you begin to get to know him. But that knowledge goes from knowing about someone to knowing someone. That's experiential knowledge. That's what Christ has given to us. To know the love of Christ by experience, which passes knowledge. The word passes here is a word means to throw beyond. It's some of our translations say surpasses knowledge. So to experientially know the love of Christ, which surpasses experiential knowledge. That's what he's saying. That's how Kenneth Wiest translated that. Paul's coming up with words to try to describe that which is indescribable. It's beautiful. He's not done. That we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And because of time, I can't touch that too deeply here. But let me just say that this is God's intent for us and how he's going to show the world himself. When the church is filled with God, filled with the fullness of God, Christ is able to fill the world with himself through what he's called the body. Let me give you one insight to that, and we'll look at that next week. But in chapter 1 in his prayer, he says in verse 22, look for the word fullness here. And he put all things under his feet. I'm in chapter 1, verse 22. And gave him, speaking of Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, verse 23, which is his body. Now watch this. The fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ will fill you with the fullness of God, or God will fill you, I should say, with the fullness of Christ. And as he does, the world will see and be filled with the fullness of Christ as we as the body, the church, go out and Christ lives through us and ministers through us. People begin to meet Christ through his people. It's how God's designed it. Paul prays that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, because that's where it is. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that is at work in you. Now to him. Notice Paul comes back to him. Paul is praying something that he can't even explain, let alone the believers be able to grasp and say, oh yeah, right on, that's ours. So he wants to let them know, hey, if you feel like you can't possess this, you won't comprehend this, you don't really get it, know this, he's able. You don't feel like you're able to know God like that, know this, that God is able to reveal himself to you like that. And that is God's desire to do. Now to him who is able, he says, to do. Now, Paul could stop there and just say it this way. Now to him who is able to do all that we ask or think. That would be a proper structure in the Greek. That'd work perfect. The word do speaks of God's doing It's a very powerful word. I know it's just do in our language, but it speaks of God is able to do. It speaks of power and working and energy. But Paul can't do that. He's got to go on to try to express the doing power of God, if you would. He uses the word exceedingly. Now, the word exceedingly could be translated infinitely more than. Paul says, now to him who is able to do infinitely more than, and that's enough, all that you ask or think. But Paul is just, again, scrapping, if you would, searching for words. Then he says abundantly. Abundantly just means the overflow, the excess, the abundantly. Well, he's not done there. Then he says above all. So he says, now to him who is able, and he thinks of God's ability, and he says to do infinitely more than, exceedingly, abundantly, a superfluous flow, what the old King James would say, abundantly, more than or above, he says, all that you can ask or think. And it's just like, you know, the Greek scholars, they just grapple with this. They have no idea how to translate it. They go, Paul's just diverted completely. I love Paul because he just kind of makes up words. I like that because it gives me a freedom. I probably made up three in my sermon today. You know, when we first started our church, it was a running joke. They were writing a dictionary called Trent's Dictionary, all the words I make up in all my sermons. I told them they should publish it. Everyone understood what I was saying. But that's what he's doing. He's just simply trying to put into words the ability of God, which is impossible. But leave it at this. It's beyond any of your needs. It's satisfactory for whatever you need. And his love has no end to it. But he said, I want you to be rooted and grounded in it. Because now to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all. And then he says that we might ask or think. And then I say, are you joking? I can ask a lot. And I can think even more. Notice what the asking is around. It's not asking for money. It's not asking for this. It's asking to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. There's no end to your fellowship and your intimacy and your relationship with Christ. And he's just this morning just wooing us and saying, come deeper. Deeper still. Come deeper. Deeper still. You can go deeper now. But Lord, I'm deeper than I've ever been. Deeper still. Come deeper. That's what he's calling us to. That's who he is. Of all that you could ask or think, according to the power, that's his spirit, his power that works in us. To him be the glory. To him be the glory in the church. Where's God glorified in this world? In the church. To him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Verse 21 has a lot, and we don't have time to look at it. We'll touch on it next week because it ties into the church. What is the church? What is the purpose of the church? To him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus. That's what we're to do, church. We are to be filled with the love of God, the fullness of God. We are to be rooted and grounded in his love and Christ to dwell in our hearts, that he will be glorified in this world through the church, which is made up with you and me. It's amazing, isn't it? It's God's design. It's God's heart. And we are called to have a walk that equals the calling. The calling of God's glory. That's what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. A walk worthy of the call by which you have been called. Well, we've studied the call. And we will launch now into what that walk looks like. But you can't walk in that call if you don't know it. And you can't know it just intellectually. You've got to experience it. And so you need to dive deep into God's love. And Ephesians did that for us. And maybe we need to go back. We need to meditate. And we need to remember all the blessings. We need to remember what he's done. We need to embrace him so that we might walk worthy of the call and be the church that he's called us to be and bring him glory throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Father, we thank you, God, for you, for what you've done. And we just ask, God, that you'd be magnified and you'd be glorified. Pour out your spirit. You'd work in our lives and work in our hearts. And God, we just pray that you would strengthen us by your might, through your spirit in our inner men. Christ, you would dwell in our hearts through faith. And we would be rooted and grounded in love. May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And be filled with all the fullness of God. Because you are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. According to your power that's at work in us. Oh God, to you be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. World without end. That's our prayer, God. For 2009, that's our prayer for today. Take us deeper still, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.